16. There we are, it's all on there. Acts chapter 16, sorry, 17. 16 to 34, page number 113. 1113. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and by earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen.
What is God like? Everyone has an opinion on that. Some people think there is no God, but they're actually a very small minority of people in the world today. Some think there are many gods. Some think there's just one. Lord Pearson, a member of the House of Lords, thinks he's met God. He met the Almighty during an operation. He'd been given an anaesthetic, and halfway through, he started to come round. He became very aware of a ghostly figure at his side. "I didn't see his face," he said, "but he was wearing a greeny-brown tweed suit." He took Lord Pearson by the arm and led him into an enormous cave. There he found himself in the presence of God. It was definitely a masculine presence that felt warm, strong and compassionate. God was, however, sad because he was losing the fight of good against evil and because people have lost faith. That was recorded about 6 years ago. Lord Pearson, a member of the House of Lords, and his experience of God. Is that what God is like? How can we know what God is like? Whose opinion is right? Well, some of you may or may not know Frank, who sat right in the middle there. Young Frank, not older Frank, okay? Young Frank. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you think Frank's favourite colour is? You could all have a guess. You could all have an opinion. Frank's mum might think she's got a better idea, because she knows Frank better than everybody else. But the only way we can be sure of finding out what Frank's favourite colour is to ask Frank. Unless he tells us, unless he communicates with us, we can't really be sure. And the only way to know what God is really like is for God to communicate with us. We can all have an opinion, we can all have a guess. But unless God makes himself known, we can't really know. And the great thing is that God has made himself known. He's made himself known through his word, the Bible, the scriptures. It's a bit like God's autobiography, if you like. And over the next, over six Sunday mornings, I think we've got an interruption because of half term, we're going to be thinking about what God is like in six sessions. Now, the Bible is a very thick book. How on earth are we going to summarise what God is like in six sessions? Well, Paul, as we've just read in Acts 17, is in Athens. He's in a place which is very religious and where people have all sorts of ideas about what God is like. In fact, they love adding to their ideas. They love people to come and tell them different ideas. And so when Paul comes, they're intrigued by what he's teaching. And so Paul sets out to simply explain who God is and what he's like. We only really have his sermon notes, I guess, here in Acts 17. So what we're going to do over these six sessions is unpack Paul's sermon to see if we can understand what God is like. Now, two things that you might find helpful. One, they're both on the table outside. They're both A5. One is a little flyer, just explaining what I've said, and with the dates of the following meetings in this series. If you've got friends who are asking questions about God and you want to invite them, please do give one to them. If you would find it helpful too, in talking to your friends about God, there's a little questionnaire just to find out what they think about God. And if you find that helpful, please do take one along. It might be worth sticking in your handbag or in your back pocket. And while you're at work over coffee, just saying, you know, at church we're looking at who God is and we're just intrigued by what other people think. Could you just answer a few questions? So there's no pressure, but if those two things would be helpful, please do use them. So back to Paul. There he is in Athens. He's facing this crowd of very intelligent people, all these philosophers. And all these people are so keen to get their religion right. They're so keen to get their religion right and make sure they haven't missed anything. They've even built a shrine to the unknown God, just in case that there's one that they've missed, that they might displease. You see, they weren't confident that they knew the truth. What is Paul going to say to them as he stands up to address them and explain who God is? How is he going to introduce God? Well, this morning we're just going to look at Acts 17 and verse 24. Acts 17 and verse 24. And Paul starts his sermon, his message to these clever Athenians, by saying, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." So what we're going to look at this morning is the fact that God is creator. That's where Paul starts. Paul starts with the fact that God has made everything. And we're going to think about God being creator under four headings. And the first is this, that God created the world and everything in it. That's what Paul says there in that verse. Paul takes these Athenians, these clever philosophers with all their temples and all their religious worship, he takes them back to the beginning. Back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, when God makes himself known, he doesn't do it by sitting down and having a coffee and saying, "I'd like to tell you about myself," and giving the details, you know, "I live in this place and I look like this." No, when God introduces himself, he introduces himself in an incredible way. He makes himself known by creating a universe. He brings everything there is into being. Nothing exists that wasn't made by God. Now, maybe you don't believe that this morning. Maybe you're not willing to accept that truth. So let me tell you a story which perhaps illustrates where some people are at in their thinking. I want you to imagine I've been out for a walk in the Dales. It's been lovely. I'm enjoying the sunshine. And I come in the middle of a wooded area. We were in the woods in Ilkley recently, having a lovely time. I want you to imagine I'm walking through the woods in Ilkley, and I come across a thatched cottage. And it's beautiful. I think, wow, isn't that gorgeous? I wonder how that got here. And someone says to me, well, you know how that got here, don't you? There was this rock in the middle, and there were trees overhead. And over time, the trees shed their leaves and their branches, and by the winds and the change of seasons, all those branches were laid out in neat rows on the top of the rock. In fact, the rock was so changed by the wind that it went to a point, and all these branches laid across. And then because of the various animals that were going, and the fungi and the ivy, slowly they channeled out two windows and a door. And eventually, through the wind blowing through and all the other animals burrowing, a lovely lounge and dining room came into being. And some of the animals, the badgers and the others, liked taking their wood and the things they collected and laid them out. And we've got this lovely polished floor, because the fox used to love to come in and just sort of roll around, and it's polished the wood. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe, possibly, that a lovely thatched cottage in the middle of the Ilkley Woods could be created by pure, random chance? No one would believe that. And yet people are willing to believe that this universe came into being by chance. When you see someone who's got a posh pair of trainers or shoes, what do you ask them? Who made them? When someone pulls up in a really posh car, you want to know what make it is. When someone's got a really posh stereo, you want to know what make it is, because you want to know who made it. And when we look at the world around us, it begs the question, doesn't it? Who made it? It's logical. Everything else that we see, which is clever and good and complex, begs the question, who made it? We have an instinct built into us about creation and design. Whenever we see good things, clever things, we want to know who made it. And Paul says to these clever Athenians, I want you to know that God has made everything that there is. Now, while we're in Genesis chapter 1, just note, in verse 2 it talks about God making everything there is. In verse 2 it talks about the Spirit hovering over the deep. And then Paul, when he's writing one of his letters in the New Testament, in Colossians, talks about everything being created by Jesus. You see, as we introduce who God is, we need to recognise that the Bible says that there's one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything was created by God. The Father created, the Son created, the Spirit was the agent of creation. Now, if you want me to explain that further, I will struggle. How can you have one God in three persons? Three persons who are all God, but not part of God. To be honest, it's a bit like Winnie the Pooh. We're bare, it's our very little brains. We are the creation. We cannot understand our Creator. He's far greater than we are. And there are some things we find difficult to understand. But as we read in Genesis chapter 1, God made everything. The Father, Son, and the Spirit made everything. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. God says this. One God says, let us make man in our image. The same truth about one God in plurality is there. And he says about mankind, we'll make them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God made us too. He's made the universe and everything in us. And that includes us. And that gives us great dignity and purpose. And maybe again, you don't want to believe that. You don't want to believe that God's made us. But think about the alternative. If you're just a product of chance evolution, you are no more significant than a rock or a snail. They've come about in exactly the same way as you. And if you believe that, that has consequences. There is a dignity about being human that if we ignore it, it's perilous to us. The Bible tells us we've been made in the image of God. We've been given a place of great honour on the earth. Dominique Lapierre, in his epic story about Calcutta, the city of joy, has a harrowing chapter where he talks about Selina, a slum dweller, a mother of three. She's expecting a fourth, and she's persuaded to sell the fourth child, who she's expecting in 2 months. She will receive £120 to have an early abortion, and for the aborted child to be passed on for medical research. She's agonised over this. how can I do this to a child? But my family can't afford to eat. And so she agrees to go through it. Tragically, the operation kills her. The surgeon can't stop the stem of blood. And so she also, her body is sold for medical research. And her husband and the three other children never know what happens to her. Now, as you read that, what's your response? We're repulsed. We're horrified. That shouldn't happen. But if we're only like snails, if we're only here by chance, it doesn't matter, does it? But again, there's something in us that knows that it does matter. Because we're human. We're important. There's a dignity. That's a tragedy. And God says that he made everything from nothing. Genesis 1, we looked at this not too long ago. It's orderly. There's light and dark. There's atmosphere and sea. There's dry land, plants, sun, moon, stars, creatures, birds, animals, us. And God says everything he's made is very, very good. When God made it, it was a world of divine harmony. It's a bit like going to hear the orchestra in a beautifully created hall. I don't know, where have you been? Royal Albert Hall. A beautiful hall with all the acoustics set right, created for the performance. And there are all the different instruments, all these different characters, all these different shapes, all these different materials. And yet when the conductor starts to conduct, it's all one, and it's beautiful, and it's awe-inspiring. And that is God's creation. Everything in tune with everything else. And as we sit back and think about the fact that God has made everything, what should our response be? In Revelation, we're given an insight into what the creatures around God's throne are singing. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. As we look at what God has made, as we look at the world and the fact that he is the maker of everything, our hearts should be singing, worthy are you of praise and honour, God, for the majesty of your creation. That is what our response should be to God as creator. Notice secondly, though, that Paul puts a negative in Acts 17, verse 24. God created the world and everything in it. God does not live in temples built by human hands. As Paul explains that God made the world for us to live in, he asks the Athenians, as he looks out in the capital of Athens with all of these temples, why it is that they're so preoccupied trying to build a house for God to live in. Do you see how clever he's being? He's challenging these Athenians with the way that they've turned the whole reality of God upside down. God has made us and a world for us to live in, but the Athenians are desperate to make God and a house for him to live in. They've got all these temples. See, what was the glory of Athens? Was it the glory of God's creation? No, what was so great about Athens, why people went to Athens, why people still go to Athens, is to see the great creations of men. Look at the temples they built. Look at the wonderful artwork. Look at the awe-inspiring Acropolis. Look at this magnificent place. Look how great the Athenians are. Instead of worshipping God, the creator of all things, people came to worship the Athenians, the creator of great gods. Can you see how the whole thing has been turned upside down? And it's exactly the same today. We've turned God upside down. Why is it that people are so keen to separate religion into a private thing? We have our church buildings and our mosques and our synagogues where we go to meet God and then conveniently we can leave him there. We don't want God to invade the public space. Don't you dare bring God up in school or in the hospital or in politics. Keep God out. We want God conveniently left to the side. We want spaces created for God to be so that we can go to other places and leave God behind. Human beings want to magnify their own greatness, not God's. And so we build great church buildings. We build great mosques. Why? To honour God? Well, who gets the glory? It's often not God, but the architect, or the creator, or the people who are there. It doesn't inspire us with God's greatness, but our own. And that's the way we are. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, as he writes to the church
in Rome and explains this a bit more fully. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Paul says, human beings know that there is a God. They've been left without excuse as they look at the world around them. But we are desperately trying to rob God of the glory. We are desperately trying to create gods of our own. We don't want to walk in his wisdom and the truth. We want to claim to be wise. We want to be clever ourselves. And we end up being foolish. We deny God the glory. We exclude him from what is rightfully his. You know, Jesus told a story about this, didn't he, in the New Testament? He talked about this vineyard and this man who planted this vineyard. And it belonged to him. And he rented it out to some vine dressers and he went away. And they were to grow the grapes and to give him a percentage of the harvest. They were to be blessed and enjoy what he had made and gain from it, but they must return some to him. Well, when the harvest time came, he sent a servant along. Can I have my grapes, please? And they beat the servant. No, it's ours. Well, it wasn't. And so he sends more servants along, and they kill some of them. And eventually he sends his son along, and they kill him. They're robbing the landowner of what's rightfully his. And Jesus was painting a picture of us. God has made everything there is. It belongs to him. But we rob him of the glory. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1 it says, remember your creator from the days of your youth. Here is the great wisdom of this letter. With all these avenues of exploration that the writer has gone into and all his experiences of life. Here is his great summary. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Here is the one thing that you need to do. But what do we do with God? We push him to the sidelines. We force him out. We might give him a Sunday here or there, but that's as good as he's going to get. And do you see what suddenly happens? That orchestra in the beautiful building which was in tune suddenly is now out of tune. The trumpet player decides, I'm not bothering with this music. Why should I listen to the conductor? I fancy playing a solo. And the double bassist says, well, if he's going to have a solo, I'm going to have one as well. And the drummer says, well, I'll do what I like. I want it. And can you see the whole thing just breaks down? Everyone's doing their own thing. That's our world. God created the world and everything in it. He does not live in temples built by hands, but we try and make him. Thirdly this morning, God wants to recreate us. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18 and 19, which I quoted earlier, Paul writes that our problem is our wickedness. Now we tend to think of wickedness as being like terrorism or paedophilia or murder. But the Bible says wickedness is actually robbing God of his glory, of ignoring God's word, of breaking God's rules, whatever they are. We don't think of it that way. But when we look at the evidence, it's obvious really, isn't it? If the trumpet player decides he's not going to listen to the conductor, and the drummer decides he's not going to listen to the conductor, everything's going to go wrong. And if we decide we're not going to listen to our maker, and do our own thing, it's going to make everything go wrong. And actually, people in our world are struggling with the noise. They're struggling with the racket. They're struggling with all the competing sounds. All the competing so-called authorities. And they're looking for answers. That's why the self-help section in many bookshops is the biggest. How to change your life by what you eat, where, watch, where you live, how you think. People are desperate for answers because life is out of tune. The trouble is, although we recognise we're not right and we need to change, we can't do it. A guy called M. Scott Peck, he was a psychiatrist, he died in 2005. He made millions of dollars with his first book, The Road Less Travelled. It was published in 1978. It spent 13 years on the New York Times bestseller list, creating a paperback record. It sold 10 million copies worldwide and was translated into 20 different languages. In this helpful book, he described that you need to be self-disciplined, restrained, and responsible. However, M. Scott Peck, the author, spent most of his life immersed in cheap gin, chain-smoking cigarettes, inhaling cannabis, and being persistently unfaithful to his wife, who then divorced him. He went through estrangement with two of his three children, and he confessed that he didn't live up to the lifestyle in his book. See, people are desperate for answers. 20 million people want copies of this guy's book. But what he was saying in the book, he couldn't do himself. And that's the problem. We know that we need to change, but we can't change ourselves. The amazing thing about the Bible is it says that God, who made us in the first place, the very God that we're trying to shove out, the very God that we're trying to ignore, wants to remake us, wants to change us. The whole story of the Bible is that this God who spoke creation into being is still at work creating. Not new worlds, but creating new humans out of old. And so you've got King David in the Old Testament. He was a pretty good king. He did lots of good things. And then one day he decided he wasn't going to bother to go out with the army to war. He felt, they can do that, I'll stay at home, I'm the king. And while he's on his roof, he sees this gorgeous woman bathing over there. And he thinks, I'll have her. He's got two or three wives already, but I'll have her. And he invites her over and he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant and just goes on from there, desperately, desperately wicked. David's confronted with his sin. What a mess. How is he going to change? David can't undo all of that. And in Psalm 51, he prays to God and he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. This is it. This is what God does. For broken, sinful, wicked human beings who can't change themselves, God is in the business of giving them new hearts, new lives, a whole new attitude, a whole new ability to live for God. How? How does God do that? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Paul, as he's writing in 2 Corinthians, says, you want to know how you can change? Don't go and read M. Scott Peck's book. It's very inspiring, but it didn't do him any good. Don't bother with anything else on the self-help section in the library. Come to Jesus Christ. He's in the business of making people new. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is trusting in Christ, if anyone is linked to Christ by faith, if anyone believes Christ and follows his word and trusts in his death and resurrection, they become a new creation. They're given a new heart. They're given a new mind. One day they'll get a new body. Sadly, we have to wait for that bit. But it comes about when we come to Christ and acknowledge our problem and we seek to give God the glory. Nelson Mandela, when he came into power in South Africa after all those years in prison and finally became president in South Africa, reflected on the changes. And he said this, little did we suspect that our own people, when they got a chance, would be as corrupt as the apartheid regime. That is one of the things that has really hurt us. Did you grasp that? They thought their freedom would come when they got rid of the whites. But when they got into power, they were just as bad. This is Nelson Mandela saying it of his own government. You see, we can think that we can get freedom by just changing the government, by just putting different people in charge, by just living a slightly different style of life. The trouble is that our hearts are wrong. It doesn't matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter what changes you make to yourself, you've still got the wrong heart. But Jesus said this, the Son makes you free. You'll be free indeed. You see, Jesus comes to make a new difference, a complete difference. He gives us freedom because he gives us a new heart. Not a new heart to do what we want, but a new heart to be what we should be. A new heart to become the people God made us to be. This is God's great work today. He's making people new. Let me tell you about Liz McFarlane. She was a skeptical sixth former. She called herself an atheist. And whenever the issue came up, she would love debating and telling people why God didn't exist. She studied zoology at Aberystwyth University, got a first-class degree. And then during her 3 years there, she never attended a Christian meeting, but she carried on a personal crusade against anything spiritual. All a load of nonsense. There is no God. She then went to Cardiff University to study medicine. And she continued doing the same thing, proving to people why there is no God. And in her fourth year, she was sat in a house full of non-Christians, going on again about why there is no God. And one of the non-Christian friends said to her, "You're so anti-Christian, and you've never been to church." She was struck by that. So she went and knocked on the next door neighbours, because this older couple she knew went to church. And they said, "Well, come to our Sunday evening service. It's just for people like you." But she wasn't going to go to the Sunday evening service. She went in the morning. The church was the Heath Church in Cardiff. And she went on a Sunday morning where 800 or 900 people were there at the time. And she just watched. Didn't join in. "I'm an atheist. I'm just watching. Here to prove it's all wrong." The preacher Vernon Heim announced he was going to preach on the Bible command found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives." And what a text for an atheistic, feministic girl coming in. But as he was reading the context, the words from the Bible were read, "Do not be drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And suddenly Liz McFarlane was overtaken with all the thoughts of her past life. And she realised that God was speaking to her and challenging her conscience and showing her what she was like. And at the end of the service, she couldn't move. She just had to sit there. Someone came and sat with her and talked to her. And that morning, she asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be her Saviour and to give her a new life. That's what God is doing. People who won't believe in Him, people who try to believe in Him but are struggling, people who would like to be different but can't do it, God is in the business of making people new. And God wants to make us new too. He wants us to make us new creations in Christ. God is still at work at creating. Finally this morning, we need to think about this. One day, God will create new heavens and a new earth. See, the story doesn't stop there. God has created, God is creating, and God will create. Because as He's working individual hearts and bringing them back into tune, there's still a bigger problem. It's a bit like the conductor, isn't it? He goes and bashes the trumpeter over the head and says, "Look, follow the music." And he gets the trumpeter back on the court. Sorry, I'm thinking about trumpeters in the thing. Even an instrument no one else plays, so I'm not going to go there. Okay, he gets another musician and gets him back in. And suddenly ones and twos are coming back in, but the rest are all out of tune. And actually, because people have been playing so loudly and badly, the whole venue has been damaged. The acoustics are put out. In fact, the structure has been damaged. That's what Romans 8:20-22 tells us. But because of our sin and our rebellion and our determination to go our own way, actually it's affected the world we live in. We can see that in obvious ways. Instead of looking after the planet for the glory of God, we've raided and polluted the planet and raped the planet for our greed and good, and we've done untold damage. The Bible also tells us that God has knocked it out of key as part of our punishment. And that's why there are hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes. And so humanity is out of kilter with God, but so the whole creation is. But God is saying He's going to put that right too. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah 65, verse 17. We get a glorious glimpse of this new creation in Revelation 21. And this is one of my favourite passages. Which probably means I will repeat it endlessly on Sundays. But this is just glorious. Listen to this. This is John's vision of what's to come. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Did you catch that? God paints this glorious picture of the new creation, the new heavens that's coming. A world without pain and suffering, a world without sin, a world that is retuned and right. But in verse 8 he says, but those who wreck the first one can't come in. Unless people become new creations, they cannot enjoy God's future new creation.
Unless we come to Christ and are remade, we cannot have a part in God's future glory.
So as Paul introduces God to the Athenians as the Creator. Here we have God introducing himself through his word as the Creator, the one who made everything in the beginning. The God who tenderly and graciously is remaking humans now as they come to Christ. The one who's going to remake a whole new universe. He's a pretty awesome God, isn't he? Do you know him? Have you bowed and worshipped him and given him the glory that he deserves for being the Creator? Have you asked him to change you and to make you new, to make you what you ought to be? Will you ask him to allow you into his new creation because of what Jesus has done? And folks, are you going to be there to enjoy the first performance of the reunited orchestra in the glorious new venue and the beauty of harmony once again in the new heavens and the new earth? It's going to be amazing. Let's pray.